Father, on this beautiful autumn day, we come as we always do, as your children, seeking to, well, not just an audience with you, but to have you near us and have you touch us. And so we especially want to ask for your forgiveness so that there is nothing between us and that you can speak to us and help us on our way. Bless us now, we ask in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. In a small factory, everybody but Sam had signed up for a new company pension plan that called for a small employee contribution to be taken from each paycheck. And then the company would put in a sizable contribution on top of that. Unfortunately, before the plan could be put into effect, 100% employee participation was required. Otherwise, the whole opportunity was going to fall through. Now, Sam's coworkers, his supervisor, they talked to him about it. They tried to reason with him through it, and some pleaded with him to sign up for the program, but he just didn't want to do it. He said that he didn't think that the plan would benefit him more than what was going to be taken out of his paycheck. Finally, the owner of their factory called him into his office, and he said, "Sam, I've always liked you, but I need to look out for everyone and not just you. And here's a copy of the new pension plan, and here's a pen. I want you to sign these papers and to stay with the company. But if you still don't want to, that's fine, but you're fired as of right now if you don't." So Sam picked up the pen and he signed those papers immediately. After he had signed it, the owner of the factory, he said to him, "Sam," he goes, "would you mind telling me why it was that you couldn't have just signed those papers last week?" "Well, sir," Sam replied, "nobody explained it to me quite so clearly before." Clarity of vision, clarity of thought are great blessings. And the enemy of souls despises them. It says in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men, are without excuse." What God says and what He provides are clear enough to humanity, but the great tempter has had little trouble in finding people that he could pull his way. A boy named Tommy was growing up in a Midwestern town, and he had been forbidden by his mother from swimming in the river that flowed by their little town because river swimming has some notable dangers attached to it. One day he came home with evidence that he had, in fact, been out there swimming in that river with his friends, the evidence being a wadded-up pair of swim trunks that had been tossed in the corner of his bedroom. And his mother, finding those trunks, confronted him and, well, just basically tore into him as only a mother can. And after a little maternal fury, she said, "Why did you do it when you knew you weren't supposed to?" The boy thought for just a little bit, and he said to his mother, I guess, "The temptation was just too strong." That one had caught her a little off guard, but she caught up, and she said, "Well, I can understand that, but how is it that you came to have your swimsuit with you when the temptation showed up?" This one caught Tommy off guard. And he stammered a little bit and said, "Well, I took my trunks with me just in case I was tempted." The human creature, without excuse, and yet so easily pulled away. We even plan to fail. How smart is that? And it should stay funny. It could stay funny, I guess, as long as it was just reserved to boys and to swimming holes. But humanity takes it so much further. Back in 1784, the great Scottish poet Robert Burns, who wrote a dirge that mourned the almost inconceivable results that creatures made by heaven could produce. He said this, "Many and sharp the numerous ills inwoven with our frame, More pointed still, we make ourselves regret, remorse, and shame. And man, whose heaven-erected face the smiles of love adorn, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. Man's inhumanity to man. He was the first one to ever pin that phrase. What a terrible thing. I watched a documentary last week. A fellow was working on this theme, and he was comparing horrible examples of it: slavery, wars, and a few modern inventions. He mentioned how God has been so clearly presented to the world, and how God has so clearly stated how we should act and behave towards one another. And yet we turn what God has said on its head, and we advocate instead human perversity, and say that by advocating that, that's how we show how loving we are. We justify, and then we legitimize our rebellion against God's commandments. And once we cross that bridge as a people, as a society, then society after society, nation after nation, all begin a swift decline. This documentary brought up the quote-unquote less than human concept that historically has been used to validate barbarism. To defend slavery, for example, the ruling society claims superiority over the captured society. And historically, those ruling societies have said that the slaves were of a lesser class of human beings than they were, even that they were, quote-unquote, less than human. And so it became the owner's right to choose whether the slave would live or die. In Nazi Germany, the Aryan race was upheld as superior to all other races and destined to rule the world. And races that impeded this march to a better world were, quote, lesser humans, and would best serve the common good by ceasing to exist and getting out of the way. The Nazi argument was that the government had the right to choose which races had to go. Then the documentary focused on the modern phenomenon of abortion and how it has been widely promoted that the human fetus is, quote-unquote, less than human. Even though, even at 6 weeks, its little head and body have formed and its little heart is already beating. But society says that those little fingers that are wiggling there in the womb aren't really human. And so for the good of society, it is a woman's right to choose whether that child lives or is destroyed. Man's inhumanity to man. Well, I guess women could be included in that phrase. I thought it was an interesting argument. There is a blessing to clarity of vision and clarity of thought. It is easy to be so engulfed in our own personal difficulties that the way forward seems hidden to us. And man's inhumanity to man seems to make this world a terrible place. But it has never been so dark that light cannot be found by those who are seeking it. I brought with me today a copy of a magazine I get. It's Biblical Archaeology Review. I've always loved this magazine. I've started getting it when I was in college. This is the September and October 2011 edition, so current edition. And on page 40, there's an article called The Puzzling Pool of Bethesda. And it talks here, it's several pages and a lot of pictures of illustrations, about the Pool of Bethesda there in the city of Jerusalem. And I love that place. It's a wonderful spot to go. I never miss going there whenever I'm there. But it's a little difficult to see and figure out the way the Pool of Bethesda was in the time of Jesus and when Jesus had visited this spot, because so much debris later and later building has come. And so the author is trying to explain how it is and where it is that pool was in Jesus' time. And he shows that with the recent discovery of the Pool of Siloam on the other side of the city, that both these pools were built in the Herodian period really exactly the same. A very similar pattern. This pool, the Pool of Bethesda, had an upper pool kind of as a reservoir and a lower pool where other people were It had five porches or porticos around it. It was a beautiful spot. And in the story that we know, that we're familiar with, that talks about this spot, it's recorded in John chapter 5. Maybe you'd like to read that with me. Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. I'll be reading the New King James Version for this. John 5, verse 2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." Now, verse 4, if you have an NIV, is written in your margin there. It's because there's a lot of debate about this verse. Verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now verse 5. "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath." A Sabbath day's blessing. The passage told us there that a great multitude of sick people were in that place on that Sabbath day. A lot of people in need. How is it that Jesus noticed this one man in that crowd? Or was it something else entirely? Had the Holy Spirit directed Jesus to that place that day with the sole purpose of finding that man? The book Desire of Ages says that he was the worst case of anyone there on that particular day. What I would like you to notice is that in this passage, that once Jesus came and stood beside the man and spoke to him, the pool didn't matter. The crowd didn't matter. His limitations didn't matter. His pain didn't matter. Only having Jesus there mattered. And then he was okay. Is Jesus standing beside you? Is he speaking to you? Years ago, in a large New York hospital, there was a contract teacher who was on the staff. And she was called to help young patients keep up with their schoolwork if they were going to be in the hospital for some time. One day she received a call from a school teacher who was asking her to visit one particular child. And she took the boy's name and his room number and then was asked by the teacher on the other end of the line, said, "We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class right now, and I'd be grateful if you could help him with his homework so he doesn't fall behind the others." The contract teacher was happy to do that, and the next day she went in to go find the boy. And the account that I read of this said, it wasn't until the hospital teacher got to the boy's floor that she realized it was located in the hospital's burn unit. No one had prepared her to walk in and find a young boy so horribly burned and in such great pain. And she didn't know how she was going to face this. Really, she knew that she couldn't just walk away from it either. And as she went into the boy's room, she saw the poor boy lying there, and she just wanted to run from the room crying, she said. He was in such a bad way. But she composed herself, and she said, a little hesitantly, "I'm the hospital teacher, and your teacher has sent me in here to help you with nouns and adverbs." The next morning, the nurse there at the burn unit saw the contract teacher coming onto the unit. And so she got up and she intercepted her, and she asked her, she goes, "What did you do to that boy?" Because of her natural insecurities, the teacher started to blurt out a whole stream of apologies, and the nurse stopped her. She goes, "No, you don't understand. We've been so worried about him But ever since you were here yesterday, everything has changed. He's responding to treatment. He's fighting back. It's as though he's decided to live. After this boy had made some great strides in his recovery process, he was asked about this incident, about this turnaround in his treatment. And he told them that he really thought he was going to die. He said, it hurts so bad, but then that teacher came in. They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a boy who was dying, would they? He just needed to know that he was going to be okay. Is that what you need today? Do you need to know that you're going to be okay? The Lord himself, who does not lie, says that if you will submit yourselves, if you will submit your life to his care, put yourself in his hands, that you are going to be okay. The Apostle Peter summed up this thought. You know, what was our scripture reading today? 1 Peter 5. It says there in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.